We're working through Paul's letter to the Romans. We're up to chapter 13 this morning. So it's Romans 13 verses 1 through to 7. Romans 13 verses 1 through to 7. Before we consider this passage of Scripture, we'll seek God's blessing. Our Father, as your Holy Spirit moved men to write Scripture, we need your Holy Spirit to help us understand what he wrote. And so, Father, we ask this day that we would be able to listen without distraction. Oh, Lord, the heat is present this morning, and Lord, all these people in here, it's going to just make things a little uncomfortable, we know, but we pray that we would be caught up with the things written in your word. We also pray, Father, that where we need to repent, we would wholeheartedly. And so, Father, we ask this day that you would encourage us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Romans 12, we considered our relationship to each other. We are all necessary parts of Christ's body. We are all part of Christ's family, him being our elder brother, God being our Father, which means we are brethren. We've also considered our relationship to unbelievers. We must not react when they mistreat us. We need to be peacemakers even when they're hostile toward us. Now, in chapter 13, Paul deals with our relationship to the state, to the authorities that govern our society. And the Scriptures sometimes present God as being against human government, opposed to human authority. Well, when is God opposed to human government, or presents himself as opposed to human government? And it's when rulers in their pride revel and glory in their power. In Acts 12, we read of Herod being arrayed in his royal attire and the people praising him with the words, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Acts 12:23, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. For all man's pomp and pride, he is nothing but flesh which rots." Nebuchadnezzar began to glory in his empire and achievements as though he were a god. "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty?" And God decreed that he would lose his mind. Rather than being a god, God turned him into an animal for 7 years. Why? In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. We also see in Psalm 2 that God derides, laughs at, and warns those kings and rulers who take counsel together against him and against his Christ. Those who actively oppose the gospel, judgment will surely come if they persist in it. There is no doubt about it, at times God presents himself as being thoroughly opposed to human government, even mocking it. But it's his will that all men and women respect and submit to their governments, for they are actually put in place by him. It's God's right alone to mock and warn governments. It's our duty to humbly submit to governments. That's what Paul addresses in our passage this morning. So let's read the text. Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rules are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Why does Paul need to address this matter at all? Well, there's probably three or four reasons. I just want to draw attention to one. Most likely because some Christians believed it was wrong to acknowledge anyone as king or lord other than Christ, to whom they had just freshly embraced. Caesar isn't Lord. God has made Christ Lord over Lord, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. To submit to any other government other than Christ's is a form of treason. But this is to totally misunderstand something. Christ will indeed one day come physically and visibly and bring to an end all fallen human government, and he will reign supreme. All opposition will be removed, and all in his kingdom will openly honour and serve him. 2 Peter 3, verse 13, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and that's the kingdom that Christ will bring with him. It's going to happen. We long for that day. But until then, we are in a halfway situation. Christ is reigning over his people, but from within. There's no outward expression of it in this world. It's from within. He works in his people so that they recognize him as their rightful Lord and they willingly submit to him as their rightful Lord. They follow his commandments. He restrains them, but from within, so that they personally choose to reject evil and love what is good and practice what is right. So as Christians, we're really just expats, aren't we? We're just expats spread throughout the nations, waiting for God to establish our true country. And until then, we gather together as expats in a foreign land, looking forward to that day. We gather to keep alive our culture, the culture of godliness, the culture of Christ, amongst the evil nations. And so in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul, the very things the nations practice amongst whom you are spread. Do you realise that every time you come to worship, you are saying, Australia is not my real country. I'm waiting for that country which Christ will bring with him. I'm part of that country already, and I'm waiting for it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, bring to an end all fallen government. But here's the thing. The rest of men don't have Christ at work within them. They're still driven by the dictates of their own hearts, by their own sinful conclusions, by their own sinful desires. And so God, in mercy to them and us, raises up governments to reign over the outward circumstances of society for the good of all men. God is still so tender towards all human beings and provides government. Governments who can't restrain people from within, but governments who restrain people from without through fines and through punishments, and governments who organize sinful, selfish people to be cohesive enough to bring good to the majority, to contribute to a common good. Human government is designed by God for a fallen world to keep it from anarchy. Christ will finally come and fully usher in a kingdom in which there are no punishments, because everyone will love Christ from the heart and love righteousness from the heart. There'll be nothing evil left in the heart to restrain. All taken away by Christ. All will love everyone, and all will live under Christ willingly and happily. But we're not there yet. We're still in a halfway situation. Well, let's consider this in more detail. What does God say about this government? What does the Scriptures say about government? First of all government is of God. When we hear that, we tend to hear government is from God. Scriptures are plain. All government is from God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So he states two universals. The first universal is that everyone ought to submit to the governing authorities. Believers are no exception. The second universal is that every governing authority is appointed by God. And this is an idea that many Christians find hard to grasp, because we immediately think of all those governments that have been totalitarian and cruel. What about Germany under the Nazi Party? What about Russia under the communist regime? What about Iraq under Saddam Hussein? Well, we need to remember that the government of Paul's day was hardly democratic, had little respect for human rights like we expect in our democracies. It was a government infamous for cruelty to its enemies. It maintained laws which promoted and serviced slavery. Its leaders were not only idolatrous, but many of them were notoriously immoral. Nero married a young boy. Its soldiers who enforced the law were brutal, heavy-handed. There was bribery and political intrigue, murders, poisons, assassinations. Could such a government be of God? This is the government Paul is telling the Romans to submit to. The scriptures teach that every man and every government that ends up coming to power in a nation is ultimately put in place by God. Daniel 2:21. And he, that's God, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He appoints these governments to rule for the well-being of the nation and to a degree equips them for the task, for defense, for justice, and for prosperity, to keep the nations from collapsing into anarchy. And God calls us to submit to the governing authorities as put in place by him. But we need to be realistic, don't we? Let's talk about some plain realities which we all know. First of all, not all that rulers do is of God. Though God has put them in place, the corrupt things they decide upon are not of God. And we're not bound to approve of those things. Also, not all that they require of us is to be submitted to. When laws require the breaking of God's commandments, we are not to submit to them. Remember, while the Israelites were in Egypt, Pharaoh commanded Hebrew midwives to slay any male babies born to the Hebrew women, but they refused to obey that order because they feared the Lord and they gained the Lord's approval. When Nebuchadnezzar commanded all to worship his statue, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so, knowing they might well die for resisting. Daniel refused to obey the edict that no prayer was to be made to any god for 30 days except the king. He opened his windows and prayed to the Lord. The Jewish leaders banned the apostles from preaching Christ in a city, the city that was the very center of the worship of the Lord. But they continued to do so. When challenged, they responded, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And that's always been the rule for believers living under any government of men. We ought to obey our human leaders in all things except those things that mean disobeying God. But here's the thing, friends. The wrong within a government doesn't give us the right to cast off that government. The failings of government don't give us freedom to dispense with government. Even though Roman authority was corrupt in so many parts, yet to a large degree it still performed its God-given role to bring justice, law and order throughout the empire. Can a government ever become so corrupt that its citizens are warranted in overthrowing it? That's one of the most difficult questions you could ever ask. Some have concluded that when rulers begin to do the opposite of their calling, when they reward evil and punish good, when they begin to destroy their own people, they've lost the right to govern. But those working through such issues need to ask some very searching questions. How often has the overthrow of a government brought about a better government? The evil of no government is far worse than the evil of poor judgment. You let every man follow the dictates of his own heart, and we will end up in the most horrible and terrible situation. I mean, the Middle East is a classic example, isn't it? America bombed Iraq and sent thousands of troops into Iraq to replace it with a democratic government, not understanding the Middle East is not a place where democracies thrive. It's better, actually, under a form of totalitarian rule. And what happened in that vacuum, all competing groups and individuals came in, and it's an absolute disaster. Are we saying that citizens should never rise up against a government? We're not saying that. But if they are going to do so, understand that no government is dreadful. Secondly, governments do God's work. Verses 2 to 5. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rules are not a terror to those who do to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Paul uses two terms to describe government in relation to God. Government, he says, is the ordinance of God, which simply means government is by God's appointment. He calls government a minister. The word is simply servant. Government is employed by God to accomplish his purposes. And what is the main purpose? To restrain evil in society and promote good. Why is this so important? Why is God, through Paul, driving this home to us? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First of all, it's to quieten our fears concerning government. Isn't it true that most Christians, when they become Christians, begin to be anxious about government? Christians become so conspiratorial, don't we? Paul is helping us to see that human authority is a legitimate authority. It is of God. Many Christians are so suspicious of secular governments, some even develop a paranoia, believing that the central plan and underlying goal of governments is to destroy the gospel and crush the church. And that makes them very distrustful of government, as though all earthly rulers are ultimately the enemies of the church. Again, let's acknowledge some basic realities. Very few of those in power, including a government of Australia, actually regard themselves as God's servants. A few of you may watch or listen to the proceedings of Parliament. How do they begin? Well, they begin their sitting every day with prayer to God. The Speaker of the House prays, Almighty God, we humbly beseech thee to vouchsafe thy special blessing upon this Parliament, and that thou wouldst be pleased to direct and prosper the work of thy servants to the advancement of thy glory and to the true welfare of the people of Australia. And then together they say the Lord's Prayer. But for the majority, almost all of those in our Parliament, this prayer is outdated and has absolutely no relevance in their personal lives or their process of governing. Also, while the motives of many are to see good established in society, their grasp of what is truly good can be greatly mistaken. Remember when the government ratified or legislated homosexual marriage? It was regarded as there was joy in Parliament, a celebration of justice, evil being called good. Also, we know that spiritual forces in high places are striving to influence government to destroy the church, and that some individuals within government do have an agenda to undermine Christian values. Look at the Greens in particular. And if we were to look at these realities alone, we ought to be very, very depressed and frightened, shouldn't we? But they're not the only realities. Other things are just as true, even more true. Remember, God makes rulers to do his work even when they have no idea they're doing his work. In Isaiah 10, God says that he's going to send the king of Assyria against Judah to punish Judah for her idolatry. But what was in the mind of the king of Assyria? Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 10:7, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. In other words, the king of Assyria has no idea he's acting as Israel's disciplinarian. All he's concerned about is conquering for his own glory. But God is moving him, pushing him, and pulling him in the direction to punish Judah for her idolatry. So it is with all rulers. They often have no faith in God and are not moved at all to please him. But God still uses them to establish law and order amongst men. Not only that, but God continually restrains evil. He overrules the influences of principalities and power and demonic influences. And he overrules the plans of wicked men to implement evil. We went through Esther last year in the ladies' meeting. Isn't Esther just such a great example of God overruling in the circumstances of men to cut off men in their sinful ambitions to destroy God's people? That's going on all the time. We mustn't fear government as the enemy, for God is able to turn their hearts to do his will. So Paul writes these things to take away our fears concerning government. Friends, don't give in to conspiratorial ideas. You can go on the internet and you can find a conspiracy over everything. Our God is in control. Paul also writes these things to take away our contempt for government. You see, it's easy for Christians to become contemptuous of governments because they're flawed. Did you see the decision they made last week? Here we are told not to be so arrogant. If we resent and resist these authorities, we resist God and will suffer for it. And our suffering will actually be the judgment of God. You see, there's a vast difference between refusing to obey a law because it requires us to disobey God and resisting the laws of the land because somehow we are above them. Or we resist them because we think they are inefficient, or because they hamper our business plans or travel plans. Paul writes these things to take away our contempt for government. You might say, but you don't know our government. They are inefficient. What government hasn't been inefficient? Paul also writes these things so that we willingly submit to government. Submission only out of the fear of consequences is not enough in Paul's eyes. He wants submission from us for conscience' sake. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, we ought to submit to government not only to avoid punishment, because we have begun to feel that it's right to submit to them as God's servant. In other words, we ought to do it because it pleases God. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him. You know, it's part of our nature as sinners to resent authority and to be cynical concerning government. We tend to focus upon the failings of authorities rather than their successes. But the Christian needs to take stock and be thankful rather than resentful for government. In particular, our understanding of the fallenness of human nature ought to cause us to run to government. Lord, don't leave us without government. Don't leave us with every man following the dictates of his own heart, because that will mean we all have to carry weapons. None of us will be safe. There'll be atrocities everywhere. Unless you restrain men by government. It would be a fearful and savage place. Thirdly, Paul points out, government has to be provided for. Verses 6 and 7. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Most people resent paying taxes. Most people regard tax as a kind of theft of their property. Paul reminds us that the authorities are God's servants and employed in bringing good to us. Their labours ought to be provided for. Their work needs to be rewarded. Taxation is a means of government carrying out its work for us. And again, we might say, but they're inefficient. See, if they've got two sets of authority here, but it only needs to be one. Why do we need border protection when we've also got this other form of protection? Government's always been efficient because human beings in their sinfulness are inefficient, just like you are inefficient in many things. We ought to see it as only right to provide for their services, to render to each one what is due to them. The word taxes refers primarily to land tax or council rates. The word custom refers to taxes on merchandise, good and services tax. Paul has in mind every kind of payment required by the state to fund it in its responsibilities. He goes on to speak about giving fear and honour to whomever they are due. Fear refers to a respectful response to those with authority over us. If we need to go to court to answer charges or to give evidence, we must solemnly respect the magistrate. Honour refers to the general respect we are to give to other men, but probably from this context it refers to public servants and the way we respond to them. There's many people who are not in authority but are employed by the authorities to deal with the public. When was the last time you had to deal with someone in a government office? Maybe to get your licence renewed or the tax office. I went into registration and licensing the other day, noticed on the wall that people are just trying to do their jobs. Please don't be abusive and threatening. How do you regard the authorities God has placed over you for the well-being of this nation? Are they in your mind just a necessary evil or a wonderful provision of God for a fallen world? We live in a world where most men and women only think of themselves and how government impacts on their plans and their bank accounts. As Christians, we need to rise above this and with God's assistance see how much evil is restrained and good brought to us through the servants of His that He's put in place. What's interesting too, friends, is you say, well, it's only unbelievers who need government. But if, and that's why we need to pay taxes because of all the unbelievers. Friends, would you willingly contribute? If the government said, we're not going to require taxes, we're just going to come around with tins. And if you'd like to contribute to Main North Road or the hospital, how much would we be giving? Even Christians need government and taxation to deliver us from our selfishness, don't we? Fourthly, we must play our part in making government effective. We must pray for our government. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We believe that ultimately God has power over governments and their decisions. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 21, verse 1. And therefore, the greatest role we can play in bringing good government to our land is to pray earnestly unto God to guide them and lead them and restrain them. Because we can't change their hearts. We can't restrain them in their decisions, but God can. God can take away their blindness so that they follow even the dictates of common sense. which sadly sometimes governments have taken away from them. Common sense. So let's pray for our government, and in our prayers, let's be very thankful for our government. One of the ways we retain our mercies is to be thankful for our mercies. And if we would just take the time to consider our particular situation, I'm talking about us here in 2019 in Australia, if we would take the time to consider our particular situation, we would discover that we are one of the most blessed nations in the world and one of the most blessed nations in all of history when it comes to good government. I'm not talking about Labor, Liberal, successive governments. You consider many of those African nations whose rulers are very corrupt, whose revenue is siphoned off into poor personal bank accounts, who murder those who oppose them, whose poor management means that many of its citizens will remain in poverty. And then think about our situation. Have we deserved the difference? Have we deserved the difference? God, out of sheer goodness to this nation and to us as a community, has granted us such a blessed situation for a long time. Next time you have that tendency to complain, ask yourself, when did I last burst out in praise to God for the government of this land? The media will always promote the failings of government. There is a place for an opposition, but opposition has fallen to just continually obstruct and complain. Both sides of Parliament. We must not be this way. Also, so we must pray for government, be thankful for our government, and we need to personally bless government. Modern democracies provide a unique opportunity for citizens to participate in the rule of a country, to choose our own leaders. Next time you have an opportunity to vote, we're going to go to the beach today. Oh, the thoughtfulness. Why a Saturday? It's a blessed opportunity to actually sit down and consider those who are offering themselves up to lead and to make an informed choice. We have an opportunity to develop legislation, and so many of you might get some of those Christian bodies hoping to affect government's legislation. And they put requests and appeals towards various members of Parliament. And you can sign it. Play a role. Be informed. We have actually liberty to legally protest against decisions that we don't agree with, that we think were offensive. I'm talking about righteously protest. And that puts us under a special obligation as Christians to consider how we can best participate in maintaining good government, even for the sake of the church. Now, Christians are going to fight till the cows come home about the best way to do that. But all of us need to understand we need to pray and praise and participate in the best way we can because of our government. I pray that the Lord would not help us to think in terms of just patterns of behaviour here about laws and ideals, but may God give us a sense that here and now in this place, for us as Christians, we are an incredibly blessed people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true, Lord, that we know that our government contains many, many who have no fear of you and who often have a warped sense of what is right and good for the nation. But we do want to bless you, Lord, for our nation, for our government over this nation. Our Father, we thank you that we have wonderful safety, though not perfect safety. Our Father, we have excellent education, but not perfect education. Wonderful, Lord, opportunities for medicine and doctors, though not perfect. But Lord, what a blessed people we are. And we thank you that we enjoy such safety and blessing today. We've not deserved it. It's from your hand, out of sheer goodness. But Lord, we know that our government may indeed in the near future begin to oppress your anointed one, take a stand against your Christ. We pray that you would restrain them. We pray that the church would have liberty still to preach the gospel and that Christians would have liberty to pursue righteousness. But Lord, if not, grant us courage to oppose, but in everything else to be respectful of our government. And grant us to be thankful, Lord. Grant us to truly consider, Lord, the daily blessings you pour out upon us. And Father, we pray that we would know what it is to earnestly call out to you for our leaders, that you might restrain them, direct them, and bless them. Give us a right heart and a right attitude, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name.